chapter 4. First John chapter 4. I want to begin reading here in verse 9. If you have a pew Bible and following along, it's on page 1331. 1 John chapter 4 and begin in verse 9. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given to us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. But he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If I ask you tonight if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I know what you would probably tell me. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a scriptural profession of Jesus Christ. If I asked you, in what sense do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If I asked you if you believe that He became the Son of God at His birth, or do you believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, what would your answer be? And that's what we've been studying. We began the study last week, and we want to look at it again tonight. We begin here in John's Gospel, chapter 4. We want to begin here, and we want to end here. And the reason we are studying on this last week and tonight is because there is a few, and we named Adam Clark last week. Some of us here know Adam Clark. And he made the statement, and we made the statement last week that it wasn't just some of the Armenians, but it's mostly the Calvinists coming out of the seminar saying that Jesus became the Son of God at His birth in His humanity, but He is not the eternal Son of God. And that's why we took up this study to look. And Adam Clark said last week, he made this statement. He said, if you can find a scripture that proves the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, then we will believe it. Well, that's a good challenge, isn't it? We must go to the Scriptures to prove exactly what we believe. If Jesus Christ was the Son of God before He came, then we'll prove it from Scriptures. And I think we can do that tonight. I have three headings, what I want to say to you tonight. One, what does the Scripture say? Does the Scripture teach that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God? Secondly, what has the church professed through all of these years? Now, somebody is going to say, probably you're going to think in your mind, I don't give a hoot what the church thinks. I do. There's many dear old friends that I've made that's been dead and gone for hundreds of years, and I love them. They're there and greet me every time I go to the study, and I open up the books to find out what they profess. I love that. What did they tell us about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ? What has the church been professing about Christ for 2,000 years? Thirdly and finally, some implications of Jesus Christ being the eternal Son of God. What's the implication for that? I want to begin here in 1 John chapter 4. Three times here in verses 9, 10, and 14, John says that God, or the Father, sent His Son. Let's read it again. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And in verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Here's the problem we have with these three verses. Even though they say that the Father sent the Son into the world, it doesn't say where He sent Him from. Christ said, as my Father has sent me into the world, even so send I you unto the world. So there is a sense when He called His apostles, He sent them into the world. So we can't absolutely prove from this scripture where God sent Him from. But we can in other scriptures. I want you to put a marker here in 1 John chapter 4 and turn over to John's Gospel chapter 6. This is a very familiar chapter. Brother Wayne's been looking at this in the Sunday school class. And look here in John's Gospel chapter 6 and look at verse 37, 38, and 39. This is very clear. If you read this just as a little child would read it. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up again at the last day. So these two verses right here, and other verses too in this particular chapter, teach us that somebody came down from heaven. Who was it came down from heaven? It was Jesus Christ. He was in heaven before He came down. But here's the thing. Who sent Him? Who sent Him from heaven? The Father sent Him from heaven. So He's speaking here in His capacity as the Son, and He says, the Father sent me down from heaven. Now, there are seven times in this chapter that Christ said, I came down from heaven. Let me just read a few of them here. Look in verse 33. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life into the world. I just read verse 38 to you. For I come down from heaven. Look in verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And Christ is saying this, I was in heaven. And four times He says in this chapter, the Father sent me. Who sent Him? The Father. Where from? Heaven. So who was He before He came down from heaven? He was the Son of the Father, wasn't He? I think if you read this whole chapter so clearly, if we read it as a child would read this. I came down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of Him that sent me down from heaven. And who sent me? My Father sent me from heaven. You can study that chapter. I can't spend a lot of time on this, but you see the times. Look at the times when you read this at your leisure that He said where He came from, who sent Him. Just look at those two things. I want you now to look over to Hebrews. We don't have time to examine these scriptures real close, but I want you to see just what they teach. Hebrews chapter 1. The reason I say this, Adam Clark said, and those, the few that's like him, even some of the Baptists and some of those Calvinistic people coming out of the seminars, they make this statement that they say, we're protecting the deity of Jesus Christ. We believe that He's the Word of God from all eternity. They're not denying the eternality of Jesus Christ. They say He was with God, He was equal with God, He was the second person of the Godhead, but He was not the Son of God. And the reason they say we say that is to protect His deity. Because if you say that He is the only begotten of the Father, that means there's a time when He was not. When you talk about a Father and a Son, naturally we think, well, there's a time when there wasn't a Son. But when you look at the things in the Bible, you get out of the natural way of thinking. We enter a realm where with God, all things are possible. And Clark said it's absurd to talk about the eternal begotten Son. Well, when we think about it, we're so natural. But when you enter this realm, it's a mystery, isn't it? Great is the mystery of godliness, that you have a Son as old as the Father. That's a mystery, isn't it? But isn't the Bible full of mysteries? Remember what we said last week? When Christ was on the cross, there's the Son of God hanging there on the cross. And He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus Christ is God in flesh. And He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? How can that possibly be? God forsaken God. But there it is. And when we talk about the eternality of the Son of God, that He was the eternally begotten of the Father, that He was with the Father throughout eternity, I'm not saying we can get our hands around that. I'm just saying we believe it because the Scripture teaches it. Where was Jesus Christ before He came to this earth? He was in heaven. Who was He with? His Father. How do we know that? Because His Father sent Him. Now let's look in the book of Hebrews right quickly and look in Hebrews chapter 1. Just a few places here in the book of Hebrews. And read this just like you'd read a little child would read it. In verse 1, God who at different times, in different manners, sundry times, divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Now wait a minute. By whom did God make the world? By His Son. His Son was around before the world was. He made the world by His Son. If you want to turn over quickly, well, don't do that because I've got something else right here I want to show you in verse 7. Look in verse 7 of this very chapter. And of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, O Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Who made the earth? The Son of God. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. And in His capacity as the Son, because that's what verse 2 tells us. By Him, by His Son, God made the world. Now look over quickly in Colossians. Just back over to your left. It's on page 1282. The book of Colossians. In chapter 1, and look in verse 12. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. I know I'm turning rather quickly, but I wanted to... You mark these scriptures and go home and look at them and see if these things are so. What I'm just saying is, if they say that you show us where Christ was the Son of God before His birth in the manger, then okay, we say He's the Son of God in His deity. Well, here's two scriptures I've showed you, John 6 and Hebrews 1, that teaches that very thing. That Christ was the Son of God by whom He made the world. And He said here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now the Son is the subject of these passages. And look what He says about the Son. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by the Son, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by the Son and for the Son, and the Son is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So we trace Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to heaven, to the beginning of the creation. He created all things, and He is before all things. And in John's chapter 17, I don't want you to turn there. We don't have time to turn there, but this is a chapter I want you to read at your leisure. It begins this way, John chapter 17 and verse 1. Father, the hour is come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory that I had with You before the world was. He's speaking to His Father. And He said, I'm Your Son, and I was with You before the world. One more I want to remind you of in Matthew chapter 2, when you remember when the wise men came from the east and they were inquiring as to where the king of the Jews was born. And Herod called the scribes and the Pharisees and said, where is the Christ born? The Son of God, where's he born? And the scribes quoted to him Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And listen to what this says. This is speaking of the Son of God. And thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth He that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been of old from everlasting. You trace the Son of God in His divinity back to everlasting. He is as old as His Father. He is the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of His Father. Now, don't ask me to explain that. You cannot explain that. You cannot explain it. These are things, these are mysteries that you can only enter into them by faith. You understand them by faith, and that's it. Faith grasps these things, but it's only faith, nothing else. Reasoning, human reasoning can't get a hold of it. So those scriptures and several more. Secondly, what has the church taught now for 2,000 years? What has the church taught? I was just reading a statement a man made today. He said, and he was a historian, a church historian. And he said, you look back through history, as early as we can find any writings from our forefathers, all the way back to the 2nd and 3rd century. He said, you'll never find a voice that said Jesus Christ was only the Son of God when He was born in Mary's womb, without saying He was the eternal Son of God before He came. With one united voice, the church, from the 3rd century to this century, declares that Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. They saw the importance of that. Let me read you some of their creeds. We often look at creeds in a negative way. We say our creed is Christ, and that's true. But isn't it wonderful to look back hundreds of years and thousands of years now and see what our forefathers thought about Jesus Christ? There was a man in the 4th century, 3-something, I forgot, now it escapes my mind, Cyril was his name. They called him Cyril of Jerusalem. And this is the statement that he made. I quote, "Do not fix your attentions upon Christ as coming from Bethlehem simply, but worship Him as begotten eternally of the Father." Eternally of the Father begotten. And he adds this, "Admit no one who speaks of a beginning of the Son in time, but acknowledges His timeless beginning." The eternal Christ. In 325, and then again in 381, the churches of Asia, that now is modern Turkey, and I think this is amazing. You can't even find a Christian church hardly in Turkey now that can really speak out, because it's so dangerous over there in those countries. But boy, they had strong churches all the way up into around 500 A.D. And they got together and wrote their creeds concerning what they believe the Word of God taught. And the reason they spoke so forcefully on Jesus Christ being the eternal, only begotten Son of God, because there were a group called Arians that believed that Jesus Christ was created. He was created the Son of God, and then Christ as the Son of God created the world and everything, the universe and everything in it. It's sort of like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons believe now. They believe Christ is a creature, that He was created the Son of God. And then, for 4,000 years, He waited and was conceived in the womb of a virgin. And they fought against this Arianism, and here's what they said about this, and they call it the Nicene Constantinople Creed. And here's what they said when they were defending the eternal sonship of Christ. "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made." That's important, isn't it? "Of one being with the Father, eternally begotten." Clark said, "That's absurd." But that's what our forefathers believed in the Council of Nicaea. And he continued and said this, "Eternally begotten, this is a great mystery, eternally begotten." And they ended there. In the 5th century and the 6th century, we have another creed. This group's name was Athanasian. We call it the Athanasian Creed. And here's what they said. This was the 5th and 6th century. They were also there in Asia, modern-day Turkey. Here's what they said. "We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another person of the Son, another person of the Holy Spirit, but all but the Godhead of the Father, the Godhead of the Son, and Godhead of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, their majesty co-eternal and co-essential. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten. And the Holy Spirit is of the Father, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding from the Father and from the Son. And in the Trinity, none is before or after the other." That's important, isn't it? He's the only begotten Son, so He must come after. No, they cleared that up. None is before or after. None is greater or less than the other. But all three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as is said before, the unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. We worship God our Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the 16th century, now I'm going to jump up to the 16th century, we had the Netherlands church got together, and they were fighting the very same thing. Kept popping up. popping up, and they'd put it down, and you didn't hear anything about it because the church was very clear on this. And here's their confession of faith. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to His divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then He would be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the very image of His substance and the brightness of His glory, equal unto Him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that He assumed our nature, but from all eternity. And I wanted to read what's in our confession of the London Confession 1689. And let me just quickly read the paragraph here that they've written, just a portion of it. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. There is indeed a Father, and there's a Son, and there's a Holy Spirit, but they're one. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependency upon Him. John Calvin was writing on Luke 1:35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. That holy thing which shall be born unto you shall be called the Son of God." And John Calvin said this: "Though Christ was manifested to be the Son of God in the flesh, it does not follow that He was not the Word begotten of the Father before the ages. On the contrary, He who had been the Son of God in His eternal deity appeared also as the Son of God in human flesh. As the name Son of God belonged to the divine essence of Christ from the beginning, so now it is applied unitedly to both natures." Jesus Christ in His divinity is the eternal begotten Son of God. In His humanity, who's His Father? Not Joseph, but God. God is the Father of Jesus Christ in both His natures, His divine and His human. Isn't that wonderful? And that's amazing. That's what our forefathers believed. Implication of this doctrine. Turn back over now to 1 John right quickly. And we're almost finished. I cannot believe that I've got through this so quickly. I was looking this 45 minutes and I thought, boy, their eyes are going to glaze over tonight. Gary, you weren't here last week, but they people left out of here couldn't even see the door to get out. I mean, their eyes just... What? I'm going to tell this on my wifey. We went home, and my wifey, 2 or 3 days later, she said, "What was you talking about Wednesday night?" I thought, oh, no. She has sat under my ministry for a long, long time. If she didn't know what I was talking about, they didn't either. So the implications, there's three implications here in these verses, these three verses, where John mentions that God sent His Son. First one's here in verse 9. "And this was manifested, was revealed, was seen clearly, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." What's the implication of Jesus Christ being the eternal God, the eternal Son? It's the greatest manifestation you could imagine of the love of God to us. If He had said God sent the Word, we would say that's true. God sent His fellow, God sent His equal, God sent someone greater than angels. All of those things are true. But when He says God the Father sent His only begotten Son, boy, doesn't that reveal something intimate? Love? The love of the Father? chorus sang the song Sunday, and I heard some of you talking about it, and because it just it went home to my heart, went home under your heart. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. When we look and see that God, the Heavenly Father, sent to us the love of His heart, His eternal Son, down from heaven for wretches like us to make us His children. Boy, what conclusion do we come to? Immeasurable love. The love of God given His Son. That's the implication of Jesus Christ. And if we say He only became His Son upon birth, then it takes away the greatness of this love, the deepness of it. And this was manifested. He sent His only begotten Son. Secondly, here in verse 10, well, look at the merit. Look at the merit. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning victim, the propitiation for our sins. Doesn't this come into play? Whoever was going to atone for our sins, and the number of them is staggering, is it not? The sins that we've committed, and not only what we've committed, but every redeemed soul, everybody that's going to come to Christ and believe on Christ was redeemed by Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the merit that it took to put away those sins? The merit of His blood, the power of His blood. Who could have did that but the eternal Son of God? Why didn't He send Michael? He's a prominent angel. Or Gabriel. They could not atone for our sins. Why did He send, and why was it necessary for the Father to send His eternal Son? Nobody else had the merit. Somebody said this often, that man can die, but man cannot atone. God can atone, but He cannot die. But the God-man, the Son of God, in our humanity, can both die because He's a man, and He can atone because He's the eternal Son of God. That's the implication of that. Nobody but the Son of God could be the propitiation for our sins, could put our sins away. And if God has taught you your sin, if He has taught you your sin, then He has taught you also that only His Son can reconcile you, can put your sins away. He knew the kind of Savior we needed. And what did He say? My Son, will you go? Nobody's but you can redeem them. They'll fall, they'll perish together. Will you go? Will you do My will and redeem these people? What did He say? My Father, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written to me, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. The third implication is this, the magnitude of His sacrifice, the magnitude of His work. What is it? Well, look down in verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of a few Jews over in Israel. That's not what it said, is it? That the Father sent the Son to save a multitude of people in America. That's not what it says, is it? That God sent His Son to be the Savior of a multitude in the first, second, and third century. What does it say? He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And He's saving the world, isn't He? He saved Jews there in Jerusalem. Then He saved Samaritans. Then He saved Syrians. Then He saved Romans. He saved Asians. He saved Africans. And then He come over here and saved us. And there's not a hamlet, and there's not a village, there's not a tribe, there's not a tongue anywhere were the Son of God, has not reached down in amongst them and pulled His people out of it, called His elect people out of it. He's the Savior of the world. And that's why they stand there in heaven and say, "You're worthy, Lamb. You're worthy. For You have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every kindred, out of every nation and people and tongue." That's the gospel that God preached to Abraham. "In You shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Who can undertake such a task to save the world? Nobody but the eternal Son of God. Nobody but Him. That's the implication. If you tell me that He just became the Son of God at His birth, there's some implications to that too. We don't have time to get into. But when I tell you I want to know the love of God, then say, "Bruce, look who He sent. Look who He sent." And when you tell me, "Bruce, look at your sins. Look at your damnable sin," then I say, "Yes, but look hanging on the cross. Who is that?" That's the Son of God in my humanity. And when we send money to our missionaries, we do it for this reason. The Lord is saving people all over the world, for He's the Savior of people all over the world. And that's the implication. He can do it because He is indeed the eternal Son of God. Isn't that wonderful? Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, our Father, we thank You that You've sent us a great one to save us. One that You knew could save us because You knew Him from eternity. He's Your only begotten Son, the Son of Your love, the Son of Your heart. You love Him, You rejoice in Him, You trust Him, and You sent Him to be our Savior. And Lord Jesus, thank You for coming so willingly and lovingly and tenderly. Thank You for taking our sins to Yourself. How this must have shamed You. How this must have embarrassed You. You were so holy and pure, loved righteousness and hated iniquity, but how willingly You took it and took all the consequences, the wrath of God. Thank You, blessed Holy Spirit, for coming and revealing the things of Christ, for revealing to us our awful need, the awful dilemma that we found ourselves in. But thank You for revealing a wonderful Savior, a mighty one, even the Son of God. We bless You, our triune God. We bow tonight to worship You. And we pray that this message may get in all our hearts, that we would live in loving amazement that You, the triune and eternal God, have done what You have done to make us wretches, Your treasures. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.